Well, shall we pray briefly? Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we ask as we come around your word now that you will give us illumination. Father, we're people who are fallen, we're people who are sinful, we're people whose minds are not really capable of understanding the majesty and enormity of you and your word, but we thank you that you've given us some measure of illumination and you've given us some measure of understanding. And Lord, we pray, Lord, we plead with you that you would open our eyes and open our ears and open our minds, and that the Holy Spirit would do his wonderful work today as we look into your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, let me ask you two questions as we come to this passage today. I'd like to encourage you to have your Bibles open still at Philippians chapter 3. I'd like to ask you two questions. The first question is this. Is there anything in your life more important than Jesus Christ and the pursuit of knowing him better? Is there anything in your life more important than knowing Jesus Christ and the pursuit of knowing him better? The second question is this. If anybody looked at your life, would they give the same answer to the question that you did? You see, when people in our world see a Christian who is committed, a Christian who is passionate, and a Christian who is prioritized, it makes a huge impact, doesn't it? It can't fail to. And today you'll probably have an idea what your work colleagues, what your college mates, what the people in your family circle think about Christianity. You should have an idea of what they think about it. Now the world sees, I think, and I'm sure you probably agree, the world sees a lot of nominal Christianity. You see, in our day there are lots of people who are quick to wear a badge, but not quite so quick to actually live the proof and live the life as it should be lived, as we see it in God's word. And in 2010, the pressure to conform to one mould or another as we live is everywhere. You may not naturally be a person who wants more and more and more, but we live in a day where the pressure to have, more, seems inescapable. But we're called never to forget our first love. And Paul asks us today in this passage, can there really be anything more important in this world than knowing Jesus Christ personally? And not just knowing him, but making sure that he is central in your life. And that you live a life where your desire is to press on toward that day when we will be with him forever. So how does Paul help us to look at what such a life could look like? Well, we'll split three simple points this morning because Paul looks in three directions. He looks to the past, he looks to the present, and he looks to the future. That's how we'll split our time this morning. He looks to the past, he looks to the present, and he looks to the future. So let's start with the past. Paul looks, firstly, in verses 1 to 11, at what we were. And specifically for him, at what he was, what he used to be. And the key verse that we'll look at in this passage is this, in verse 7. Where Paul says, what things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. What things were gained to me, these I have counted loss for Christ. The things that we used to count as important, the things that we valued and treasured in our lives, we have to get to a point where we realize that they're insignificant when counted against knowing Christ. Now, Paul uses a bit of accounting terminology in this passage that you may have noticed, and I'm an accountant, so I'm allowed to tell this little story against my own kind. The story is told of two accountants who were in a bank one day when armed robbers burst in, and the robbers got out their guns or weapons and lined everybody up against the wall, including the two accountants, and they start taking watches and they start taking wallets. And while this is going on, the first accountant goes to the second accountant and jams something in his hand. And the second one says, "What are you doing?" And the first one says, "It's that £50 I owe you." And you have to think about that one. But most people value possessions and money highly in their lives, don't they? And Paul, whilst he uses that type of terminology, Paul's not an accountant, but Paul knows what's valuable. Paul knows what is valuable in his life. And the NIV puts it like this, where he says, "Whatever was to my profit, I consider loss for the sake of Christ." Now, how did Paul get to the point of saying those words? What was in his past? Well, in verses 1 to 6 in this passage, Paul tells us a bit about his background, who he was, and what had motivated him in his life. Firstly, who he was. In verse 5 and 6, Paul was of the stock of Israel and the tribe of Benjamin. He had status and he had heritage. Don't we desire that? Paul had been circumcised, he says, on the eighth day, as per Leviticus chapter 12. He'd done what his culture expected and required. He conformed to what was expected of him. He says in verse 5, he was a Hebrew of Hebrews. He was proud of what he was. He wasn't afraid of what he was. Some people hide what they are, don't they, and try to blend in with the crowd. That's not what he did. He was bold. He was proud. And what had he done in verses 5 and 6? Well, it says he'd lived as a Pharisee. Now, their name means the separated ones. They'd separated themselves off from all aspects of everyday life to keep the law, to do everything that they thought they had to do. Their aim in life was to keep every tiny little piece of the law. And they did it well, generally. And he'd done it well. He kept it all, he says. If you tried, you'd have found it very difficult to find fault in me in the way I'd lived. However many rules there were, I kept them. He says, concerning the law, a Pharisee. And what else had he done? He persecuted the church, he says in verse 6. He persecuted the church, the followers of Jesus. Now, Jesus and his followers were a threat to the teachings of the Pharisees, to the ways in which they wanted to live. And Paul, in his former life, and others like him, had been committed to destroying Jesus Christ and his followers. What was he doing on the day of his conversion? He was on his way to persecute Christians. And those things in his former life were all important to him. And some of those things in our lives have been important to us. Are they still? Status, family, community, living a good life, being driven by a purpose, being well thought of in his culture. He had all the credentials. He thought, or he had thought, that God would look down that list and say, "Yes, big tick against your name, Paul." That's what he was. But what is he now? What is he now in verses 7 to 11? Because there in verse 7 he says that wonderful and that remarkable line, "But what things were gained to me in the past, these I have counted loss for Christ." These I have counted loss for Christ. Because Paul, like you and like me, had needed to realize that his life as it was just not acceptable to God in that state. Because all of those things that we said meant that his hope was in himself. His hope was in himself, in what he was, in what he did, in where he went, in who he knew. And for Paul on that Damascus road that day, when Jesus Christ transformed his life, he realized that instead of trusting in himself, he had to trust in Christ. He had to trust in Christ. Because instead of hoping in the excellence of what he knew, now he could hope in the excellence of knowing Christ, it says in verse 8. Instead of gaining things, instead of gaining knowledge, instead of gaining possessions, he wanted to gain Christ, it says in verse 8. Instead of trusting in a righteousness of keeping the law, now he could trust in the fact that he has righteousness given to him through faith in Christ. Who is he trusting in? Paul has trusted in Jesus Christ, the Son of God, who lived in this world among us and died on a cross, even though he'd done nothing wrong. God sent his only Son to live and to die and to take the punishment for sin so that you and I, people like us, can experience his forgiveness, can experience his peace, and can experience his wonderful love, even though we don't deserve it. Isn't that wonderful? And you can trust in that same Saviour and experience that same forgiveness and know that same hope and know that same peace that Paul did. Isn't that wonderful? And as Paul sits and he writes this letter and he looks back on his life, what he was, but what he now is, he recognised the fact that so much, in fact, of what he had valued was rubbish, it says in verse 8. In fact, in the original language, it's a much stronger word than that. That's what he realised that those things were when counted against the sake of knowing Christ. Because he's changed. He hasn't changed himself, but he's been changed and he's been transformed by Jesus Christ. And so his desires have changed. He doesn't want fame. He wants forgiveness. He doesn't want the law anymore. He wants grace. He doesn't want that people know him for what he is, but he wants that people know Christ and what he is and who he is and the power of his resurrection. Some of you might have heard, or many of you might have heard, of the missionary Jim Elliot. He devoted his life, short as it was, to God's service. And at the age of 25, he left a university education and potentially a good career at home, and famously decided that his life's mission was going to be to try and reach the people, the Aucar Indians, of the jungle territory of Ecuador. And he wrote in his journal one day these words: "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Let me say it again. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. Can we say those words? And Jim Elliot was killed by tribesmen in 1956 at the age of 28. What could he have done with his life, says the world? What might he have achieved with his background and his status and his education and everything that was going for him? Shall I tell you what he achieved? He achieved eternal life. What else is there to achieve? What's more important than that? So friends, listen. What about you? What about me? As we look back on our lives for a moment, what things are the priorities? What things have been the priorities and the motivators in our lives? What gets us up and out of bed in the mornings? What have we valued? What do we want with the days ahead? Learning, wealth, work or career, possessions, being recognized as really good at something, whatever it may be, these are all the things that Paul leaves behind. And some of these are the things that people like Jim Elliot left behind to go to that jungle at the age of 25. "These things don't matter," says Paul. "I leave them behind so that I may gain Jesus Christ and be found in him." Paul looks at the past. And then secondly, he looks at the present. He looks at the present in terms of what we must be. He looks at the past and what we were. And now he looks at the present and what we must be. And in verse 13, he says this: "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Christian, if you're saved like Paul has been, then in some ways, like Paul, we're a work in progress. That's another accounting term, isn't it? It means that it's a job that's not ready to go out. You can't sell it yet. It's not finished. It's not complete. And Paul knows that. Because in verse 12 he says, not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus also has laid hold of me. Okay, says Paul, I haven't made it yet. I am saved, but I'm not perfect. One day I will be, but not yet. Okay then, Paul, how do I live on earth in the meantime if I want to live a life dedicated to Christ? Well, Paul has two words for us from these few verses: determined and dedicated. He's determined because he says, I press on. Because he'd realized he hadn't arrived yet, then he had no option, did he, but to go on, to go on, to go on, and to go on. If you're on a journey, going anywhere, going on holiday or wherever it may be, if you haven't arrived, you've got a choice. You can press on, or you can stop and turn round and go back. We took the car and our four children over to Normandy in the north of France for our summer holiday, and maybe you can imagine that being in a fairly small car for that length of time with four fairly small children meant that at times you did feel like turning round and coming back. But we didn't. We pressed on. Maybe if you're studying or working at the start of a huge work assignment, sometimes the task can seem so daunting, you think, I can't do this. Are you determined? Sometimes it takes determination to get into something like that, to start it and get going and then complete it. If you're working in your career, maybe you have faced a huge challenge that you just didn't know how you were going to deal with, how it was going to work out, how you were going to sort the thing out. You were struggling, but you determined to deal with it. Did you? Are you in that position now? Lots of issues in life that you could use that illustration for, but here in the Christian life, Paul says, you must press on, and I press on. And the reminder and the challenge to us is that we must, because some people don't. Are you a Christian who is determined to press on or not? A Christian who doesn't press on lives like they've already arrived, lives like they've already made it, lives like they've nothing to learn, forgets that they need to be fed in order to grow. When opportunities to learn come along, maybe we're not here. When the church steps out with a new venture, maybe we're not here. When it's time to read and study at home, are we doing it? Are we pressing on? Sometimes it's hard. There's no dispute in that fact, is there? But some days, it doesn't feel so hard to live the Christian life because God grants us good days and bad days, I suppose. Occasionally, God grants us difficulties that we don't know how we're going to deal with them. Some of them we can look back on and say, yes, I can see how that was for our good. But when it feels hard, remember why Paul says we should press on. Because in verse 12, he says this, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. And in verse 14, he reminds us that there's a goal. There's a goal for the prize of the upward call in Christ Jesus. We'll talk about that in a moment. But Paul says we must be dedicated, we must be determined, and we must be dedicated. We must be dedicated because Paul says in verse 13, this one thing I do. This one thing I do. What's my life's big motivation? This is living a life determined to know Jesus Christ and Him better. This is why I get up in the morning. This is the focus of my life. This is my motivation. says Paul. He likes his illustrations, doesn't he, Paul? And he uses some sports and athletics type ones in this passage and in others. If you're an athlete, then you have to sacrifice, especially in today's culture, a lot of things in order to stay in shape for your sport. You have to be dedicated. You ask any sports coach, I'm sure they'll tell you that. You have to be single-minded. You have to decide if you're serious about making this thing, this sport, whatever it is, your career goal. When I was growing up, quite a few years ago, it didn't seem to matter if you were a footballer, if you went out and ate chips or burgers or rice or whatever it was after a game. And it didn't seem to matter if, they were seen out and about around town, living a bad lifestyle, as we might see it. And today the culture has changed, and as sports has become a bit more open to continental managers coming in with different ideas, things have changed. And people say, if you live that way, you're not focused. You're not going to make it. You can't have it both ways. You have to determine what to do. Are you in training to be an elite athlete, or are you not? It's this way or this way. What's Paul saying? In 1 Corinthians chapter 9, Paul reminds us that we need to go into strict training, or else we won't have a chance in the race. What's he saying? Give up what gets in the way. Work out what should and what should not be in your life, says Paul. Sounds difficult, doesn't it? But Paul says, this one thing I do. One thing I do. I'm forgetting what's behind, and I'm reaching forward to those things which are ahead. And that's my priority. One thing I do. What does your life look like? How does a week tend to break down for you? Busy? Cluttered? Are the priorities right? We and me, but me, just the same as you, we're all tempted to do things, aren't we, that frankly, well, maybe they don't matter too much. I struggle with that, and I'm sure you do too. But Paul says the risk with all of these things is that in all of our busyness, we're distracted from the main goal, which is dedication of serving and following Jesus Christ. We must be dedicated to serving him. Now, what does that mean in practice? What does Paul say in verse 13 and 14? I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Takes us to our last point. What an experience it is to run the race and to live for Jesus Christ. But how much more exciting will it be when Jesus returns to take us home, to heaven? You see, Paul's talked about the past, he's talked about the present, and now he talks about the future as we come to the last few verses of this chapter. Verse 20 says this, for our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ. You know, one day we'll get to glory, when we'll be with Christ forever. It's very easy, isn't it, to be focused just on this life, and what's happening in this life, and in all of this life's problems, and in all of this life's difficulties, and forgetting what is to come. There is a life to come, Christian. There is an eternal life to come in heaven. And Paul reminds us that our citizenship, in verse 20, is in heaven. You know, the Philippians could, in a way, consider themselves citizens of Rome. And were under Roman laws and customs, even though they were far away from Rome. In a similar way, Christians are citizens of heaven. In one sense, we're a long way from heaven. But in another sense, we belong to heaven. We have a reservation there. We have a place there. We have our ultimate home there. If you travel, and some of you do, then maybe you have a passport, and your passport tells you, or tells anyone who wants to look at it, what country you're a citizen of. And your name is written in that country's records. But the Christian's name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's written in heaven's records. That's our citizenship in heaven. And ultimately, friends, that's what matters. The story is told about Matthew Henry. Some of you might have heard of Matthew Henry, who wrote some very famous Bible commentaries and books. And as a poor and as an unknown young man, he wanted to marry a girl whose father was very wealthy, but didn't approve of the marriage of his daughter to Matthew. And the father argued that even though Matthew might have been a very well-read guy and an excellent scholar and a good preacher, the father said to his daughter, "We don't even know where he comes from." Well, the daughter had a ready answer. "Father," she said, "we do know where he's going, and I want to go with him." Apparently the father gave his permission for that marriage. And Paul says in verse 18 and 19 that Christians must be so marked by their heavenly citizenship that you'll notice a difference, that people will notice a difference from the way others live around us. Because in those two verses he tells us that there are people who walk in a disorderly way. There are people who live a lifestyle which is totally contradictory to the way God's people should live. There's people that lived with only this world's aims and ambitions in mind. They glory in their shame. Their God is their belly. Their end is destruction. But Christian, says Paul, we're citizens of heaven. And so while we're here on earth, we should try and live like it. And you know what's wonderful? We can look forward to heaven. We have a wonderful prize there. We have a wonderful inheritance there waiting for us. When was the last time that you thought about heaven? When was the last time you woke up in the morning and thought, "I'm one day nearer to heaven. I'm one day closer to spending eternity with God, my Saviour, and with the Lord Jesus Christ." And Paul tells us why we should await heaven in verse 20, because he says we eagerly await for the Saviour, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body so that it may be conformed to his glorious body. We wait for him. One day Jesus Christ is coming again, teaches Scripture. He's coming to judge the world. And Jesus lived on earth once as God's precious Son. He lived among us and he lived a perfect life, and yet was killed on that cross by people who hated what he taught. But God didn't leave him in the tomb, did he? And raised him to life on that third day. And Jesus' death was God's means of punishing sin, my sin, and your sin, if you will only believe and trust in him. And now, Jesus is in heaven. He's returned to heaven and he's at the right hand of God, the Father in glory. And Paul says in verse 21 that he will transform our lowly bodies so that they may be conformed to his glorious body. That's what we hope for. That's the future. So let's conclude. Our time is gone. It's been said by some that a person may get to heaven without wealth. A person may get to heaven without beauty. A person may get to heaven without learning. A person may get to heaven without fame. A person may get to heaven without culture. A person may get to heaven without friends. But no one will go to heaven without Christ. Christian, you know that you and I one day will meet that Saviour for ourselves. Don't be tempted to forget that, will you? I don't know whether the things of this world hold a strong pull for you or not, But if they do, Paul has shown us the priority of determining to know Christ better. He tells us to remember what we were, to remember what we must be and must do, and to remember where we're going. Because Christ is our all. Christ is above all. Christ is our goal and our heart's desire. And one day we'll be with him in eternity forever. Shall we pray? Our loving Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for the truths of this passage that teach us that you've changed us. You've changed us from what we were and the desires we used to have. And you've saved us and you've taken us to be your own. And Lord, we pray that you will help us to live lives while we're on this earth that are worthy of you. We pray that you will give us the desire to want to know you and prioritize you and serve you better. And help us to remember that our hope and our prize and our goal is in heaven, when we will be with you for all eternity. And in Jesus' precious name we pray. Amen.